Today's sermon is called Haman's Folly. I don't know, I just picked I like the word folly. I wanted to use it somewhere, so plugged it in. That works. So it's Haman's Folly. Anyways, let me pray for us, and we'll get started. Father God, Lord, I thank you so much for this time this morning to gather, to study your word, to hear from the story of Esther, Father. And Lord, I thank you so much again for your son, Jesus, who is our Savior. Thank you, Father, that as we look at Esther's story, we realize that it's pointing to you, Father, and how awesome you are, how wonderful you are, and how gracious you are. And I thank you, Father, that today, as we look at the character of Haman, his life, that we are challenged by his life and encouraged to know you more because of it. And I pray, Father, you would bless this time. May the service honor you. May what I share be all about you and not about me. And I pray that you would be with each person as we study your word today. So, Lord, I thank you again. I pray this in your son, Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Perfect. So, last two Sundays, we've been preaching through Esther. This is part three. And Esther, as I've shared with you guys, is this story about these things. And we have these overarching questions I want you guys to think about that have been kind of going on. But what has Esther really been about? What did we talk about 2 weeks ago? Do you guys remember? Anybody want to venture a guess? Okay, I'll do it for you. God is everywhere. Even when you don't see it in the Word, even when you don't see it apparently, God is still working and moving in circumstances, coincidences. And today you're going to see some of that too. And the other thing is that this last week we talked about Esther. We looked at her story. We looked at her life. And what we really saw was this woman who becomes the queen. When she comes from a place of privilege, she is given an opportunity to be used by God. And what does God do? God blossoms her. And you're going to see that more fleshed out next week. But those are the two stories. So we kind of looked at the identity of Esther, kind of how she kind of came to become the queen. And we also looked at how God is working through the whole story. And so today we reach this place. And these are the questions I kind of wanted us to continue to think about over the whole storyline. Is that in a privileged place, kind of where we're at, right, where things can be very morally sketched or ambiguous, how does God continue to use his people for his purpose and plan? And in the midst of a culture that is very dominated by guys and by males, a female becomes this vehicle which social change happens. And lastly, how do we follow God as we go through life in a world where maybe God isn't always seen as important or first? And these are the thoughts that I feel kind of connect to us today, right? And so I want to continue to have those as our kind of thought process as we look through Esther, that Esther has relevance. It can speak to us. And so today, we're actually going to look at something very different. We're going to look at the story of Haman. And this story is kind of was inspired by, I heard a sermon on pride, and it really changed like my thought process, and I spent a lot of time with it. And actually, we did a Bible study a few weeks ago for this community group, and we talked about pride. And so that kind of fleshed out more stuff about pride. So here, we're going to look at the story of Haman, who is this guy who, if you read about him, he is one of the most vivid expressions in the Bible of what pride does to a person. And it's something we can learn from. So it's like a word study of a person. It's a character study of a person. And but what happens when you are prideful and it's unchecked and it gets out of control? And that's kind of what we're going to look at today. So what we're going to do is we're going to break up today's passage or today's sermon into three parts. Three parts will be the disease of pride, which is the next slide. Okay. The disease of pride, the effect of pride, and lastly, the cure for pride. The disease of pride, the effect of pride, and the cure for pride. So if you want to follow kind of my argument or what I'm going to share today, it's going to be these three things broken into three pieces. Cool? Have you figured it out yet? No? It's not working? You might want to just reset it, like pull it off. Yeah. Anyways, he threw me off. So let's look at the danger, the dangerous disease of pride. Okay? Oh, you got it? All right, go through. Keep going. All right, so these are the three. So the disease of pride is our first thing we're going to look at. And if anything, I want you to notice something about Haman. Who is Haman, and what is his life about? If you look at verse 1 of chapter 3, what you notice is Haman is the highest on the food chain in Persia. Besides the emperor, besides the king, he is the second in command. It says in verse 1 that after King Assuerus, or Xerxes, promoted Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, and advanced him and set his throne above all the officials who were with him. Okay? So here what you see is that Haman is one of the biggest guys in the market. He's the top dog. And he's been assigned by the king to be basically the prime minister. Okay? What's interesting is, if you noticed verse 2, did you read chapter 3 or verse chapter 4? Chapter 3, okay. You read chapter 3. In verse 2, what it says is that all the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. And what you notice, that's very interesting. They didn't bow to him because they respected him, okay? They bow to him because the king ordered them to. And if you know culture, so especially us from Asian cultures, bowing is a very big thing, right? Maybe not Chinese culture as much now, but when you see someone older than you, you tend to be very respectful. And if you see someone that's your boss, you tend to be more respectful, or a teacher. Well, especially Asian cultures, I think we get that. So bowing is a big deal. And so it was a way to pay respect to someone that you looked up to or respected. And guess who doesn't bow to him? If you read verses 2 to 5 in chapter 3, Mordecai absolutely just refuses to bow down to him. I'm not exactly sure why. I don't remember. I think I read it, but I just couldn't figure out where. But I think maybe he doesn't agree with Haman. Maybe he doesn't respect him, and he's not going to bow to anybody but God. Who knows? But what we really know, and what we can hear from just reading the text, is that Haman gets really angry about this. It makes him really mad, because he has the respect and approval. He feels that he should have the respect and approval as Persia's top official. But what happens is, if you read in chapter 5, verses 9 to 14, I'll read it to you guys, is this is what happens. Despite all the power he has, all the power, the credit that Haman has, Mordecai's disrespect irks him so much. Chapter 5, verses 9 to 14, it says, Haman went out that day joyful and glad of heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, that he neither rose nor trembled before him, he was filled with wrath against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home. And he sent and brought his friends and his wife Zeresh. And Haman recounted to them the splendor of his riches, blah, blah, blah. He keeps going through all his stuff. And he says, even Queen Esther bows to me. Yet all this is worth nothing, verse 13, as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate. And so you see, it really bothers. It really bothers Haman that Mordecai would not respect him. And so here's what I kind of want to do, to talk a little bit about pride. What do we know about pride? What is the effect of, so we're going to look at the disease of pride. What do we know about what pride is to us? And I kind of use a really informal definition. I just wrote it down. It's this, I wouldn't say not just high, but it's an inordinate opinion of one's own dignity, importance, merit, or superiority, whether it's cherished in the mind or as displayed in bearing conduct. Pride essentially is this focus on the self. You see that? It's this elevated or low view of yourself. It's this obsession with who you are. And really what it is pride is just about you. So I'm going to keep saying that, because pride really is very self-focused. And then what C.S. Lewis says, it's in your pamphlet, is that pride is this ruthless, this sleepless, unsmiling concentration on the self. It's this ruthless, sleepless, unsmiling concentration on the self. So it's this fixation on who you are. So what it does is you're just focused on who you are, and everything is about you. And C.S. Lewis, in another place, I think this is in Mere Christianity, he says, pride gets no pleasure out of having something, only out of having more of it than the next person. You see, it's not just about having something more than another person, or more than just anybody else. It's that you know you have it more than everybody else, right? And I thought about that. I was like, how does that really apply to us? And I was thinking about, like, for example, one of the ways is, it's not the fact that you have a car that nobody else has on the road. Because nobody else has it on the road. And that's what makes it special, right? You have a special car. That's cool. You have a Ferrari. My uncle has a Ferrari. It isn't just the fact that he has a Ferrari. It's because nobody else has that Ferrari. It makes him really prideful. And I think about it, but for us, you're like, I don't have a Ferrari. I can't think of this way. But if you, I had a friend in college that would boast about his escapades. And it was about what he was able to do better than other people. It wasn't the fact that he could just do it. It was that he was better than others around him. And he was very proud about that. That was just something I just thought of right now. But another way is grades. It's not the fact that you got an A that makes you happy. It's the fact that you got an A and you beat everybody else out that makes you really satisfied, right? That's what pride is. Pride is this constant comparing, contrasting of yourself with other people, okay? That's why your good grades probably don't make you happy unless you know that they're way better than everybody else and you set the curve, okay? The ultimate issue is that you're not happy because you're not satisfied, but you're always comparing with other people. You're always measuring up to others. And this is why Haman here in the story is so unsatisfied, because he has everybody's respect, supposedly, right? But he doesn't really have it, right? Because they have to force to do it. And Mordecai's example of refusing just rubs him so wrong, because really what it shows is that he isn't really that respected or that welcomed or accepted, or, you know, I already said respected. But so what reality is, pride does, is it makes us compare ourselves with others constantly. There's two ways that I think we get hit by pride. And this is not just the effects. I think these are just two of the symptoms or the ways that the disease of pride works into us. One, and this is two ways. I'm going to break these two into two parts that I feel, what do we get, what we don't get. One way that pride affects us is the way that we all know, is that when you focus on yourself and you think you're above others. This is the pride I call of self-centeredness, right? And we all know this pride, right? We've probably experienced it ourselves, or we know people that are very proud, and this is exactly what we notice about them. This is the pride that makes you think you're better than other people. And what C.S. Lewis says is a proud man is always looking down on things and people. And of course, as long as you're looking down, you can't see something that is above you. So by being proud and looking down on others, you forget to see that God is above you and he is more important, right? So that's the first kind. But here's the other kind of pride. Because I know a lot of us are going, I'm not this kind of pride, the first one. But I think the second pride is a lot of us, even though we don't realize it's a type of pride. And I would venture to say that the second pride is the one that we are most affected by. And what I call it is the self-conscious pride. It is the pride that says the other is when you see others, and rather than thinking you're better than them, you think you're below them because they're better than you. You're really self-conscious. Do you get it? That you're harder on yourself after comparing yourself to people, and you realize you think they're better than you. Okay, did I lose you guys there? So there's a self-centered pride, that's the previous one, and then there's this self-conscious pride. Maybe it's your looks. Maybe it's your history. Maybe it's your background. Maybe it's your achievements, your accomplishments, what you've done in your life. Maybe you're something you're just very super ashamed of in your life personally that nobody knows. But that becomes your super self-consciousness, okay? And the thing is, why is it like pride still? It's because you're still comparing yourself with other people. You see that? The only contrast is it's negative, but it's still comparing. And so I wanted to show you a little bit of what's opposite. There's an opposite to this, and I'll just kind of paint a picture for you. Is the humble person, right? We all know the opposite of proud is the humble, right? The humility, right? And it's way different because whereas one is full of yourself and one is fullness of yourself or less full of yourself, they're both obsessed about self and how you relate to others, comparing, contrasting. And what C.S. Lewis said, and I think Chen was struggling with this before. I just remember Chen saying this to us. But during us, it's this quote. Real humility is not thinking less of yourself. It's thinking of yourself less. Okay, I'll read that again. I don't even know if I posted. Did I post it? No, I didn't post it. Real humility, then, is not thinking less of yourself. It's thinking of yourself less. See, when you're humble, you aren't about other people's approval. You're not about trying to gain their respect. You're not needy for other people's attention. You know, you don't do things just because I'm trying to get further to look impressive to others. Right? They're not fixated on self. They're usually just fixated on getting it done, doing things. They're not thinking about others. Like, they're not thinking about themselves. They're thinking about others. And Tim Keller writes this quote I really like. He says, humility, then, is self-forgetfulness. Humility, then, is self-forgetfulness. Because it's not about you, and you start to forget who you are, and you kind of start to think about others. So that's kind of the disease of pride. Pride makes you either very self-centered or very self-conscious, but they're both prides because you're constantly still measuring yourself with others, okay? This leads then to my next point, the effect of pride. How does pride then destroy a person? And I want you to take a look at Haman and how it affects him. Because when you look at Haman, pride, when it's left unchecked, really gets him killed, okay? And we, of course, if we know the story, he does die. Okay. If you look at chapter 3, verses 5 to 6, he is so mad at Mordecai that what he starts to do is he... let me read it to you guys, actually. I think it's probably better we read it. And when Haman saw that Mordecai didn't bow down or pay homage to him, Haman was filled with fury, but he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone. So as they had hands made known to him, the people of Mordecai, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, throughout the whole kingdom of Persia. It makes Haman so mad. Pride makes him so angry that he didn't just want to kill Mordecai. He then wants to kill the entire people, his family, his culture, his race, wipe it out of Mordecai. See, pride in the end, it really destroys you. It kind of overwhelms you. And here's an interesting thing. I think it says it right here. It says that he is an Agagite in chapter 3, verse 1. And the thing about Agagite, this is a coincidence, you can say again, but we talked about coincidences before. Haman the Agagite, the word Agagite comes from 1 Samuel 15, King Agag, who is of the Amalekites. If you know the Amalekites, you go to Exodus. They are the people group that starts to attack the Jewish people on the road of Exodus, right? The beginning of the journey. And God says, if you don't kill these people, they're going to harass you throughout history. And so fast forward a thousand years, you get to this story. And here again, the Amalekites are harassing the Jewish people. And I just thought it was an interesting tidbit. But you see, God has brought the story full measure, and it's just coming around. And as a result of this hatred that Haman has, he convinces King Xerxes to commit genocide. And you kind of go, why, King Xerxes, would you accept this offer? And history says King Xerxes was probably in need of money. If you fought the wars like 300 and you lost, right, you might need money. And I think that's one of the reasons. He needed money, so he was bribed by Haman. Haman offers him a lot of money to do. He says 10,000 talents in chapter 3, middle of chapter 3, verse 9. He says, I will pay you 10,000 talents of silver to do this. Okay? So he bribes him, basically. And King Xerxes sees the money, and he says, I'll take it. I'll take the offer. Doesn't do the research. Just says, you know what? If thousands die, who cares? I get money. And that's more important to him. And if you realize this, I want you to notice that throughout the scriptures, throughout the Old Testament, throughout the New Testament, you'll see that pride causes a lot of trouble. It's the reason that Adam and Eve disobey God. Many people say that's the reason. It's the reason why Cain kills his brother Abel, and so on and so forth. Throughout scripture, you see the effect of pride corrupting, destroying things. So pride has this ability to destroy. It's deadly. It kills. So pride kills. That's the first thing. Second thing is pride makes you a fool. Pride makes you a fool. I cannot read enough places in Proverbs that says the foolish person, the proud person is foolish, blah, blah, blah. There's a lot of quotes. Even in the New Testament, there's a few. A proud person, you can't learn from your mistakes. Why? Because you think you got it all put together. You don't think you need to be told anything. So you self-justify everything you do. And I think that's how the person that's self-centered, they think they're above others. So they don't need to hear input from another person. Okay? But the person that is self-conscious, they're also affected by being a fool. You know why? Because when they hear correction from someone that loves them, they take it too hard. They go, oh, I'm terrible. It affirms that I'm a terrible person. I'm such a loser. I don't deserve anything. And it overwhelms you. It crushes you. In the same way, you're just as obsessed about yourself. You can't get past it. You see that? And so you're still a fool. So whether you're self-conscious or you're self-centered, there is still this effect that pride has that makes you a fool, okay? And I think the difference is, if you look at the humble person, is the humble person, it learns fast because they're like, ha-ha, you're right. I made a mistake. And I guess I should change that. And they'll quickly adjust because they realize there's something maybe to be gleaned or learned from the person teaching them or correcting them. You see that? Because you're not worried about what others think of you. You're just kind of like, okay, I got to fix this because it's a good thing. So pride makes you a fool. That's my first way that pride affects you negatively. Another way is pride, it makes you really jacked up. It makes you really evil. And what I mean is, this is the major reason why the devil rebels against God, right? He fights God because he believes he's better than God, and he loses, of course. And what Augustine says, this old theologian, ancient theologian from like the 300, 400 ADs, he says is that pride isn't just one of many sins. He says that pride is probably the root cause, root reason for all sin. That if all sin, if you look at it, it starts to bubble forth from this issue of pride often. And so I actually think that's kind of true. A lot of our issues we have are often dealing with pride issues. It's like the laboratory that creates, or the factory that creates a lot of sin. And it's why you get angry or you get bitter at others, right? Why cultures, why races, why entire lives can be consumed by hatred or anger. Because if you think about it, this is something I wrote down, but you can't stay angry at someone else unless you think you're better than them. Because if you think you're just the same kind of person, like you're like, oh, I'm mad at you, but I guess I'm not very deserving of it either, then you're kind of like, okay, I guess we can let it go, right? But if you think you're right, you're better than them or you're right, you could definitely be angry and bitter and treat them bad. And I think the other opposite of the self-conscious aspect is if you are self-conscious, you don't get bitter. But you don't get bitter, but you are very, like, afraid to share, right? But it's still like you condone the actions. So either you're very opinionated and overwhelmingly, like, difficult to work with, and look down at people, or you become very self-conscious and unable to do anything. But you're still condoning evil, and you're letting it go happen. And I think this is what happens when you have racism. Racism is often an aspect of thinking, what, your people group is better than another group. You're better than them. You're above them. So therefore, you know what's best for them, and you can treat them whatever you want to do. You can dictate terms, right? That's why stereotypes happen. Often it's because you think you're better. And same way, you can also be passive and condone it, which is the self-conscious person. I don't want to get in trouble. I don't want to be the one that sticks out, right? And it affects other people. So here, pride makes you really jacked up, makes you evil, causes bitterness, causes all these nasty things. Lastly, this is my favorite one. Pride is so ninja that it could sneak up into your best of intentions, your most holiest of intentions. Because let's look at it, okay? I just talked to you about pride for the last 25 minutes. And the thing about it is, you're like, gosh, Helicon, you're right. I'm a proud person. I'm either self-conscious or I'm self-centered. I need to change my life. And the thing is, you go, gosh, maybe I should just go and read the Bible more. I need to pray. I need to get accountability so I can be a less prideful person. I need to speak up more and blah, blah, blah. And that's good, okay? Those are all good things. Okay, I'm not discouraging you from pursuing God and growing in God. But pride, what it does here, this ninja pride, is it starts to sneak into all your other actions, okay? What I mean is that you start to get really holy. You get solid. You're like, I know my word now. I'm better. I'm solid. And then you start to go, wait a second. Why is everybody else not so holy? Why is everybody else around me not so living up to the standards that Christ has commanded in Scripture? Why aren't they loving God like with all their heart, mind, soul, strength? Why are they loving their neighbor as themselves? And then you start to SMH them, right? You start to shake your head. And the truth is, when you start to SMH them, you think you're better than them. Do you see that? And so it's like a sticky goo. It's like a ninja that sticks to everything. And it starts to like sneak up on every little good thing you do. So even the holiest of your actions, you become this really righteous, religious dude, this Pharisee. Okay, you go, ha, I got everything down, okay? And I think that is also a dangerous way that pride sneaks up on us. And here's a crazy thing. Who hates snobs? I think we all hate snobs, right? And the thing is, when we look at a snob negatively, what we're saying is we think we're better than them because we think they're bad people. So we're like, I know what's best. I know what's right. You don't. And you're so proud, right? And so we start to be prideful even when we do that. Okay. So let's take even a further step back. Okay. And I want you to be very honest with me. You don't have to answer this question. Since I started talking about pride for the last 25 minutes and describing it, have you thought about a few other people around you or at home that have proud issues or pride issues? Right? Sneaks in. It's like a ninja. When I was thinking about it, I was like, man, I was thinking about a few people. Like, oh, this person's like this. This person's like this. I was like, gosh. So I'm just as bad. So I'm not saying you guys are wrong. I think we all are bad at this. Okay? Pride is a very evil ninja sin. Sneaks into a lot of things. It's rooted in very deeply in our souls. So what that leads me to the last thing, the cure for pride. What's the cure? What is the cure for pride? And I want you to look at chapter 4 real quickly. I think it's chapter 4, chapter 5. Actually, hold on. End of chapter 4, is it? No, chapter 5. I'm like making you guys go everywhere. Chapter 5, the end of chapter 5. Haman doesn't just want to kill Mordecai, okay, at the end of chapter 5. He wants to kill his people, but he wants to publicly humiliate Mordecai. So he builds the super gallows. You see that? Or is it gallows or galos? Gallows. But they say, I was reading another commentary this week, and it said the gallows is a nice way to say it. It's really just a stake. They stick a person on it. They impale like a kebab. And it's like, that's the way the Persians did it. You just don't have a term for that. You know, you say steak, it doesn't really make sense. But it's like a super gallows. So he didn't just want to hang him like low. He wanted to hang him so everybody could see him. It's like the Empire State Building of gallows. Okay? And he makes this huge gallows. And I'm not laughing because it's a good thing. It's just, it's funny because he makes this huge thing. And then what happens next in chapter 6, we read today, was that the king can't sleep, okay? He can't sleep. He's tossing and turning. And I guess when we're tossing and turning, we get up and we go, hey, you know what? Come over and read to us our accomplishments for our lives. Read the history book of me and what I did, okay? Or tell someone to read us a history book. Maybe that's what we do. But that's what the king does. And he's reminded of what happens at the end of chapter 2, where Mordecai saves the king by reporting the two conspirators that try to kill King Xerxes. But he failed to reward him then. You remember that was a consequence? Remember how 3 weeks ago we talked about it. We were like, hey, they never rewarded Mordecai for his work, right? But here it comes full cycle. And here he's rewarded. He says, gosh, what should I do to reward Mordecai for all that he has done in my life? And so at the right moment, coincidentally, Haman walks in, strolls in, right? After building the super gallows, he walks in, oh, doo-doo, and he's like, hey, you're Haman. What should I do for someone I want to honor, right? Does he say that? Let's see where he said that. Yeah, he basically says, what honor or distinction, he says, where is it? Let's see. Yeah. What should be done to the man who the king delights to honor? What should I do for the man that I delight to honor? And, you know, he has no idea it's about Mordecai, right? Haman's like, ooh, you know, it's about me. I'm going to get props today. And what happens is he was like, oh, yeah, let me see how we should do this. Let's get this big party going. He says, let's do the king's royal robes. Let's do the horse. Let's have your top official lead me in to the city, you know, because that, then everybody will love me. Everybody will respect me. And what he's saying is this. The royal robes is a sign of the king's dignity being passed on to the person. So the person that wore it would say, I have the respect and love of the king himself. Not just that. To ride in from anything on a horse, okay, we even see that. We see, that's why we do parades at cities for like Super Bowl teams, like the Seahawks or and whatnot. But I don't know why I brought that up. But when you walk in, it means you're victor. You won. Okay? And then to be led by the person, the official, means that you're submitting to them. Okay? And so Haman's really excited Because he thinks that if others finally see him this way, finally see him as the person with the robes, with the horse, being led by the best official, that he would really be considered the bomb. Amazing, great. And the scary reality, as we all know, is that he's just about wanting praise, right? That he's above others. And here's the quote that I put up, the last quote, my favorite quote. Recently I read it, I was just like, this is awesome. The praise of the praiseworthy is above all rewards. This is from Lord of the Rings. It's the dude that, the younger brother, the dude that blew the horn in the first one, Boromir, and he's like really cool. He's like the one that fights in the city. His dad drenches himself with gas and lights himself on fire. Remember that? I was like, okay, totally ruining the story for you guys. But he says this quote, the praise of the praiseworthy is above all rewards. Because what matters more than anything to a person that is proud or who wants props is they would want it from the person on top to give them the props. Think of your own life. If you watch sports, why do sports championship teams go to the president? Because the president is the highest person to give you props, right? And every one of us, I think, desire that. The praise of the praiseworthy is above all rewards. For example, I want to share a very personal one to show you just how it affects us, but it's not a bad thing always to want the praise of people you respect. When my father complimented me, that was a very big blessing in my life. When my professors encouraged me, the praise of my professors meant a lot to me. The praise of some of the brothers here. But the one person that really spoke to me one time was one of my closest friends, Thomas. And some of you guys know Thomas here. Thomas is one of the guys I respect greatly. He was the one guy that walked me through the Bible for the first year of my faith. And he always prevented me from leading or teaching for the longest time. And I was always so bad at him for it. But this is one night, the first time I ever preached a sermon was here. I was there, and I preached this sermon. And he wrote me an email. And it was such an encouraging, like, praise God. And I just wanted to encourage you that you did a great job. And it meant the world to me. That email was like one of the most important things that happened during that period. I was really stressed out about like stuff. And so the thing is, we love this quote because it's so true. The praise of the praiseworthy is above all rewards. And so the great irony of the story is what happens to Haman. To his chagrin, his great surprise, it was all for Mordecai. All the things he thought was for him, it's actually for Mordecai, his arch enemy, the one that he built the super gallows for. And so he's going to have to put the robes on. He's going to have to let him lead him in on a horse and walk him. And this is such an ironic thing. It's like purposely done. The author almost writes it like this to kind of show you there's a difference, okay? One person thought it was for him, but it flips the whole thing. And this is what happens. Like, often we see the proud falls. This is kind of the same kind of storyline idea. But what is the true cure then for pride? What is the true cure? And what I want to say is that Haman's error wasn't asking for the praise of the praiseworthy. That's not wrong to want the praise of the praiseworthy. I think that's a good desire, to be wanting to be encouraged by those that you greatly respect. But the problem was Haman, he was asking from the wrong king. Okay, he was asking from the wrong king because there is a greater king. And I think we all know who the greater king is. The king that the Jews were anticipating was a king that would be very different from what they expected. And Jesus, what I want to say, is the ultimate king. Because if you look at his story, he strips himself of his robes, all that made him amazing, glorious as king. And he comes to us. He strips everything off, and we nail him to the cross. He's even stripped of his father's love, his father's approval while he's on the cross. Why? For our sake, for all of our sakes. He does it for what, though? He does it for our sin. He does it for our pride. In Philippians chapter 2, and it really depicts this really well. I really like it, so I'll read it to you guys. Philippians chapter 2, verses, I think, 6 to 11. I'll read it. Who have this mind for yourselves, which is also yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant. Oh, what's already there? Being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And what basically Jesus did was he took the place that we deserved in sin, in our pride, and he got what we deserved, and we got what he deserved. But you see, it's not over. In this story right here, what you see is he is exalted. He's raised up. So Jesus didn't just die for our sins, our pride, but he also was resurrected. You see that? The joy, the hope comes from that. And what happens is he comes up. He overcomes death. His glory is given to us. It's bestowed on us. The glory, the robes, we wear the robes of Christ. You see that? We are led in as victors by the blood of the work of Christ on the cross. And now we're not Haman. We're Mordecai. We're transformed. We're Mordecai. When everything seems hopeless, our lives seem so hard, we are led in procession and victory because the greatest king, the praise of the praiseworthy, is given to us. Isn't that crazy? And this is the infinite cost that King Jesus pays for us. And I think this should humble you, should challenge you to think about your life. It should make you think about what pride does. Because I think, I wrote all this extra stuff, but Jesus was so strong by being weak, so strong to do the right thing, even when we couldn't, when we can't be any less prideful, right? And to know that he died for us, that we could be like him, it's such a powerful testimony, such a powerful thing, an encouragement to us. And so let me close with this thoughts. I wrote a few more things to think about. Pride, it's the root of much of our sin. It's like a disease. I say it's like a zombifying disease. It makes you like a zombie, okay? It's just because you become a person of appetite. So like zombies, you want brains. Okay, get it? It's highly contagious. It affects our thinking. It makes us selfish, self-centered, self-conscious. And the reality is not only that God is moving and working to transform us, but that we're able to find our identity in Christ, like Esther pointed to us before. But we learn from Haman in his mistake, his folly, that we are to see the dangers of our pride, the dangers of our self-centeredness, the dangers of our self-consciousness, and how that corrupts, that affects everything we do. It is also to see just how wonderful, beautiful Jesus Christ is. And I wanted to say is that he goes to the super gallows for us. He goes to the super gallows for us. And here's two more things I wrote to close us. But why I wanted to study pride today is because you won't know how good God's love is until you understand how terrible your pride and your sin really is. When you understand the magnitude of the sin in your life, then you can understand how wonderful and deep and gracious and awesome God's love is. My hope is that you're going to stop trying to be proud, but don't look down at others, but to see that it only happens in Christ as a constant, constant like growth and refinement. And it's not just about you. That life is not just about you. Okay, so let's pray. Father God, I thank you so much for today's text, for Haman's folly, for his mistakes, that it teaches us so much about how pride works into our souls, how it can kill us, how it can deeply affect us, but also, Lord, how wonderful, how gracious you are, that you are the king that has given all things up for us. And Lord, truly, it is true that the praise of the praiseworthy is above all rewards, and the praise that comes from you by your love and by your actions is the greatest gift that we have been given. I pray, Father, that each of us here would be encouraged today to consider our lives and be challenged to repent, and, Lord, to continue to earnestly look and seek you, Father, in your love. Lord, I thank you for this time, and I pray this all in your Son, Jesus.